Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. Problem when kings die is who's going to succeed. And often, a son might be a successor. Usually kings try to pick their successors. But this king lived for a long time. And he reigned 52 years long. One of the longest. Manasseh was 55. One of the longest. And King Uzziah, though not an incredibly good guy, was put in the good guy list as one of the good kings. Do you realize that God doesn't count bad king years? I mean, there's chronological, but then there's theological. Under the theological, God doesn't count those bad guy years. Anyway, I'm not going to go into that. But there's Heilsgeschichte, and then there's Historie. Historie is more the chronological time, year after year. Heilsgeschichte, holy history, means the part that God only counts. When good kings rule, when the people of Israel are under God's rule somewhat. So in the year that King Uzziah died, it's a good time to turn to God. As long as you have a king, as long as you have a husband, as long as you have a leader, as long as you have somebody that's more or less stable and secure, nobody has to seek God. But when this guy died, everyone knew, usually it goes good guy, bad guy. And, everybody's nervous then about who will succeed. One of the things they discovered is that kings didn't often leave their sons the throne, and that it worked out very well. Normally, it didn't work out very well. Normally, a good king was followed by a bad king. And so that often was the case. And so Isaiah, who was part of the royal household, not in its pay, but he certainly knew everybody, he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. I hope that you have that vision. I hope in your life you have a vision that in every moment of every second of every day you see the Lord high and lifted up. And his train, his all of the stuff surrounding him fills the temple. So this is a picture, a type and a shadow of the glory of God. And so the Lord was lifted high, and this is a vision. I saw. Now, he's a seer. Isaiah may be the prophet, but he certainly is one of the most important prophets, quoted so much in the New Testament. And so often when you say the prophet, you're often thinking of Isaiah, Isaiah. And so he saw the Lord. That's what seers do. And so a prophet is a seer. He not only sees into the future, because how many know there's no time with God? He not only sees into the future, but he's able to see presently what God is proclaiming, decreeing, declaring. And so he manifests through his mouth what was intended or spoken or planned or purposed by God. So now that he's dead, it's natural that the seer would go into the house of God to see what's heaven doing. So I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I do this. I do this daily in my own life. I'm up 5:36. I'm daily looking into heaven. I want to know what heaven has to say. First, we'll go through my sins. Great way to start. And then we want to go through my salvation. Thank you, Jesus. And then we'll want to go through the power of the Holy Ghost. And we'll want to go through all three. Holy, merciful, mighty. Holy, merciful, mighty. Why? Because it's my life. Jesus said, come follow me. That was the same path Jesus took. First of all, to be the holy example. Second of all, to be the merciful Savior. And third of all, to be the mighty Lord. As example, it's not really helping us. It really exposes us. I'm not like you. And so I repent. as Savior, He covers me by His imputed righteousness, therefore I believe. I totally believe. Thank you, Jesus. Because since I was not like you and had to repent, now my sins are covered, not just exposed, now they're covered. And then through the Holy Ghost, Jesus came not just to be Savior, only believe, but He came to be Lord, the baptizer in the Holy Ghost, so that you can see into heaven. Just because you're repenting doesn't mean you're seeing heaven. Just because you're believing doesn't mean you see into heaven. But you have to have that continual, constant love affair, relationship with God, fellowship with God through the Holy Ghost, so that you're able then to hear exactly what God is saying and see exactly what God is doing, and then you proclaim and live. Whatever He says, you says. Whatever He does, you does. So there should be a correspondence as in heaven, so on earth. You certainly want that in your minister. You want that in anyone who's a man of God or a woman of God. You want them to be able to see into and hear into heaven, to hear exactly what's going on right now, a living rhema word, rather than just to tell you a Bible study. You don't want Bible study. What you want is a living word from the living God. Amen? Because apart from that, you have nothing. You only have religion. You have the form of religion, but denying the substance of it. What is Christianity? What is our faith? What is our religion? Except that heaven rules. That heaven is able to project its majesty into all corners of the kingdom. The kingdom of God now, of which you and I are extensions. We're part of His kingdom, this part of Fort Worth, or this part of Dallas, or this part of the world. And we are able then to see and hear and then live out whatever God dictates, directs. So that is the excitement of being a believer, is that I repent, I believe, I obey, I repent, I believe, I obey, I repent, I believe, I obey. Holy, merciful, mighty, holy, merciful, mighty, holy, merciful, mighty. Every day His holiness produces my repentance. His mercy produces my faith. And His now capacity to be powerful, projecting His majesty wherever He goes, changes, transforms me so that I am made into His likeness and into His image, until every thought, every word, every deed, every emotion, everything in me is transformed and brought into line rightly, righteously with God, with heaven. And so therefore you have heaven on earth. I experienced that in my family. I experienced that in my personal life, and I experienced that in the church. It's a piece of heaven on earth, and every time we gather together, it should be heaven. Some portion of heaven should be seen. Signs and wonders following, miracles, clarity, repentance. Either you're repenting or you're believing or you're doing or you're something, showing that the kingdom of God is alive. And it's not only real, it's more real than what we look at and call real, which is merely appearance. So that it's so real that people say, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. So Isaiah is seeking now to say, God, what's going on? Open the windows of heaven. Let me see what's going on. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. That's the holiness of God. And His train filled the temple. That's the majesty and beauty and glory of God. It's so glorious. And this is what he saw. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he did fly. And one cried unto another, now listen carefully to their words, and said, Holy, holy, holy. Kodesh, Kodesh, Kodesh. Kodesh Kodashim. It means the Holy of Holies. So we are now in the true Holy of Holies, heaven itself, and Isaiah has seen through the curtain, behind the walls, behind everything, to see into the very Holy of Holies. And he says, Kodesh Kodashim. And he can hear then these seraphim singing out, crying out, declaring, Holy, holy, holy. Now there's three kinds of holiness. These are not all the same holiness, and yet they are the same holiness. They're one, and yet they're diverse. The first holiness is that holiness by which God is holy in himself and condemns and hates all flesh. That is the holiness by which flesh is judged and must shrink back and die in his presence. That holiness is what most people think of as holiness. And so if you try to be holy according to that holiness, you will fail. That holiness is so glorious, so high and lifted up, that you cannot abide in his presence. If you have even one slight speck, spot, wrinkle, anything, you must disappear. There's no possibility of standing in the presence of God. You'll be slain at once. So that is the holiness by which God condemns our flesh and all confidence drains from us. When you're in God's presence, you say something like this, "Woe is me," not "Praise the Lord, hallelujah." That is not what you say. When you see this particular kind of holiness, holy, 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 the first kind of holiness, and always in this order, the first holiness is that by which you shrink back. And even the saints, when they see the Lord return, had it not been for their faith in the Word of God, they too would shrink back. But they know, no, I must abide here because my flesh has been condemned, but not me. The second kind of holiness is that kind of holiness by which God, who is holy in himself, maketh you holy, not through actual righteousness in yourself, but through imputed righteousness through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's the kind of holiness that we love to hear about, because there I'm made righteous, not by real righteousness on my part, I have none, but by the righteousness of Christ, which is applied to me, accounted to me, declared to me, imputed to me. That's the second kind of holiness. The first condemns my flesh. The second forgives and covers and cleanses me and is accounted before God when he sees the blood. When he sees my faith in the blood, he calls me and declares to me, "You are righteous." Oh, I love that. That there's great joy as much as there was woe under the first vision of God's holiness. In the second, there is great joy, incredible joy and thanksgiving. Thank you, Jesus. And I do this daily. Daily, I often cry, weep over my sin, over my shame, over the fact that I've done something displeasing to him, or I didn't do something I could have and should have done. And it doesn't matter whether it's omission or commission. I'm devastated. If you're not devastated, I don't know who you are. I only know I am. That when I see my sin toward my wife, toward the church, toward my Lord, toward the lost, toward whoever, toward myself, I'm broken. I'm shattered. I'm smashed. And I love that. That's Mount Sinai at its best. That's Moses pointing the finger, and I'm not moving. There's no trees to hide behind on Mount Sinai. I'm there naked before God. And I love that. I mean, a lot of people want to hasten beyond that, but I don't. I like lingering there. Not going to live there, but I like lingering there until I see all my wretchedness on a daily basis. Lust, anger, bitterness, jealousy, etc. Everything that is not in line with God, everything that's not right with God, I want to look at it. I don't want to own it as permanent. I want to own it as, apart from me, you can do nothing. I mean, were it not for the grace of God, that would be me. But because of the grace of God, I can stay there and look at it and say, "Yes, Lord, I confess that's me. I repent. I despise myself. I despise my defiling life." And I'm not quickly, you know, trying to get away from that. I like my judgment because judgment is so necessary for me. I often operate in such ignorance of God's holiness. First kind. But because of that, then daily, this is not a one-time event. Daily do I repent. This is what's missing in the church today. Most people will take the second kind of holiness and then abrogate the first. But remember, Jesus said, "Do not think I came to do away with the law. I did not. I came to fulfill it." So, the second holiness is actually followed by a third, which fulfills the second, which the second fulfilled the first. And so now we see the fullness of God in these three forms, the last form, of course, being the power of the Holy Spirit, who maketh thee holy. That's that holiness by which God, who is holy in himself and who imputes to you holiness, also then transform you by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to make you holy. I'm going to write these on the board just so you don't forget them, because it's the burden of Isaiah's message. So the first holiness, they're singing holy, and then holy, and then holy. And this is that holiness, the first, the second, and the third. They're not just kind of like, I think I'll say it three times. This is the holiness of the Father, this of the Son, this of the Holy Spirit. This holiness is that by which God hates sin in any form, whether it's licentious or legalistic. Hates sin, hates the flesh, and it destroys all my confidence. Therefore, I repent. So that's the first kind of holiness. I repent before God. I confess before Him that I have been unholy, not holy. The second kind of holiness is that holiness by which God loves me, though He hates my sin. He makes a distinction and imputes to me righteousness. He imputes holiness to me. Christ is my holiness. Christ is my holiness. And here, I don't repent, but I believe. And because I believe, it's counted to me. It's imputed to me as holiness. And the third holiness, which is the holiness that the Holy Spirit ministers, is that by which His love transforms me into the image and likeness of God. Transforms me. The love of God transforms me, and here I obey. I have the power to obey, not in my flesh, number one, not because of number two, who I am, my position, but because of number three, His position in me, His indwelling power. And when the Holy Ghost is come, you shall receive power. Why? Because the power emanates from His presence. Here, He is for me. Here, He is in me and through me. So here, He's against me. Here, He is for me. And here, against me, for me. And here, He is in me to will and to do. So these three movements, there's a Greek word for each of these. The first Greek word is dikaios. The second Greek word is doxa. And the third Greek word, I'm sorry, got that wrong. The second Greek word is hagios. And the third is doxa. This Greek word means, actually goes here, sorry. This is actually here and here. Doesn't matter. This one will be adikos. He's against me because I'm not holy. Adikos. This one is dikaios. This one is lawless. Here I'm lawless. Here I'm under the law, imputed to me. Here I'm actually holy in my character, in my soul, in my inner man, and here in my behavior, the glory of God is seen. And when men see your good works, they will give glory to your Father, which is in heaven. Doxa. Doxology. Dox. So these three movements are an everyday, for me, event. And they should be for you. And they are. If you're a believer, these happen every day. Every day you see your sin and repent. Every day you see your Savior and you rejoice and believe. And every day you see the Holy Spirit at work in you to transform you and change you. And there's great joy in singing. Mount Sinai, Mount Calvary, Mount Zion. Mount Sinai, visit. Mount Calvary, visit. Mount Zion, live forever. Our home, finally, is Mount Zion. Our home is not on Mount Calvary. I know a lot of churches call themselves Calvary because Calvary is the key of moving from the one to the other. But ultimately, our home is not Calvary. The blood is only the ability to cover your sin so that He can fill you with the Holy Ghost. So that you are able, because He's in you to will and to do, you are able to do the will of God. Not just want to do, but actually able to do in this world as well as forever. So that third one, which I spoke of last week, that third move of God through the Holy Spirit is the main event right now. It's the main thing going on, to apply the blood of Jesus, the atonement, until it's finished and fulfilled in your life. What he died, now he wants to work through you. Of course, his death was for your spiritual death. But your death is psychological, not physical. Your death is physical because you're spiritually dead. Therefore, you can be psychologically yielded, dead, so that the Holy Spirit can fill you, not with your own good works, but with his. So that someday when God judges you, he will say, your deeds have been wrought in God. They weren't your deeds. Ah, no one comes to the light unless he seeks truth. And if you come into the light, then it will be clearly seen that your deeds have been wrought in God. In other words, whatever you did on your own, that was just you. But whatever you did that you didn't do on your own because you were dead, you took up your cross and you followed him in this same exact way, then your deeds are indeed glorious, because you know you didn't do them. To God be all the glory. To God be the glory. And so God wants us not to get the glory by earning, but to get the glory by gift. It's all, and I just thank God. God, it's all you. Everything is you. I melt before the Lord on a daily basis. Otherwise, I would be unbearable to live with. I'm bad enough as it is. But without the Holy Spirit in my life, without the Lord Jesus in my life, I would be unbearable. I would be death producing, not only for myself, but for others. And so if any of you are like that, you need to spend more time on number one. You need to spend as much time as possible on number one till all sin is exposed. Forget about confessing it and getting rid of it. Just get it exposed, brought up, so you see it, and that you're humbled and broken and smashed and destroyed in his presence. So all your confidence drains from you. This is the greatest thing that happens in the Old Testament. You can just see, same thing happened to Peter. Remember when Peter saw the Lord, he went like this. Woe is me. That's exact. We don't have enough of that in our lives. But we say, God, forgive me. God, I am so much full of myself. I'm full of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We're rich in spirit. And so he has to povertyize us and remove that richness of spirit. You can, when you're young, few of us are here, when you're young, you're just full of life and you're full of vinegar and vim and, you know, yourself. And God has to take that away. And a little bit of experience will do that, where people aren't that impressed, you know, with you at your best. Man at his best state is altogether vanity. And that should be a daily experience in your own life until you get used to it. You get used to the fact that in this world you will never have a perfect day where you're number three. You're never going to have a day where, you know, the whole day, all for 24 hours, I never sinned all day today. You're not going to have that. You will always have reminders continually that keep going, go back again, start again, go on, go again. Holy, 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 holy. You have to keep going around until the last holiness, which is the power of the Holy Spirit, could make you proud. So you have to go back to the first one again. Right? And then when you go through that one, well, that's okay because it's followed by the second one, which is okay because that's followed by the third one, which will put you back at the first one, so on. So you're not going to get done with that process, that refining fire, until the trumpet blows. Your spiritual life under number two is completely taken care of, perfected. You are the righteousness of Christ. Christ is in you, and so on and so forth. But the transformation of you takes a continual daily repentance, not just a one-time to become a believer repentance, but daily repentance. This is the key to anyone who's growing, is that they daily repent. Mostly the churches teach one-time repentance. Oh, you need to repent of all your license and legalism and so on and just become a believer. That is just initial. That's the initial repentance. First time in my life, you know, Jesus, I believe. I remember the day and the hour and the moment when I, having been raised pagan and then having been raised in a traditional church, we only had a one-time thing. You know, just one time, and you're in. You're okay, as long as you were water baptized in the church in which I entered at age 12. That was the first time, because I was pagan up until 12. That's the first time, and I thought, well, I'm done with that now. Hallelujah, I'm in. Got my ticket, I'm going. You know, and I was okay. I could even argue with people. I'm a Christian. Just tell them, you know. I was in. Cause why? Because I was baptized. I was baptized at 12. I was baptized when I was 12 years old. So that was my one time, and I thought it was the last time. Well, took care of that. New birth. Yahoo! Now, the fact that I kept sinning after that didn't bother me one bit. I was baptized. And every Lutheran, every Presbyterian, every Roman Catholic, that is what we call the higher liturgical churches, all they want from you is not a personal relationship, not believing in Jesus. They don't want any of that. All they want from you is that you were baptized. And they will never have a discussion about being born again. You will not hear that in Lutheran, Catholic, Presbyterian, Anglican. You'll not hear that in any of the higher liturgical churches. That language is not there, even though they know it's in the Bible. They refuse to believe that there's anything more than baptism, and totally rely upon your baptism into the institutional church of which they represent now God's liturgical ritual cleansing. And that's all there's to it. So that was a real good deal for a pagan. Once in, you're in. So that was great for me. So there was no even expectation that I would grow or change or do anything different. Just hang on to your baptismal faith. And so if you were to go to any of those churches, which are the mainline churches, if you would go to any of those, they would only ask you one question. Were you baptized into the traditional, historic Christian faith? Yes. Yes, I was when I was, I think I was 3. I think I was done that as an infant. You're all right. You're all right. And if you make a contribution of record once a year, you can even be on the active roll. So in that church, it doesn't take a lot to move from a cultural pagan to a cultural Christian. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? In the Baptist church, or in the Bible churches, or in some of the more serious evangelical churches, they demand a little bit more. They want you to actually have a personal relationship, a one-on-one, where you actually have an ongoing relationship. However, if you look closely, they also fall short of number 3. And you'll find they're afraid of and worried about anything that goes beyond their one-time faith. So they tend to ignore the first and do not even want to look at the third, because everything's tied up somehow in the second. Jesus did it also, don't have to worry about that. And when you get Jesus, you get everything, so don't need to go to the third one. And so then the charismatic and the Pentecostal teaching is make sure you get that third one. And you got to have the power, and you got to have signs and wonders and miracles and transformations and leg lengthenings and happy songs and so on and so forth. And you now can speak in tongues. Okay, you're in. You're in. You're all right. And so there, I mocked it a little bit, but my point is there is more to it than that. God wants us actually every day to repeat, to follow in the same steps as the Lord. Not he who begins, but he who endures to the end. So you will be tested and tried along the way. You'll not hear that in many churches about the testing and the trying. Or you'll hear it in such a way that if you just are a little bit legalistic, you're okay. No, you must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's a different kind of faith. That's a different kind of teaching, where we're actually able to hear what heaven itself is saying. We're able to actually fall in love, and this frightens a lot of Christians. They don't like that talk that you, what, do you think you hear God? I taught one year here at Bright Divinity School, a disciple seminary, and I remember the dean of the school, he asked me, he said, Borchert, you seem to speak as though you actually hear God. Yes, sir. Now, see, he was interviewing me to be a teacher, which I got the job. But he was real nervous about that. And so he said to me, he said, well, you know, when I was a little boy. I once believed like that. And he said every once in a while. He was just musing. He was kind of intrigued by an obviously intelligent person, yet having this very juvenile type faith, as though he could hear God daily, continually, constantly. So he said to me, even every once in a while now, I'll go downstairs in the middle of the night, I'll get on my knees and I'll start to pray. Then he raised his hand and he said, but then I come to the bar of reason. I stand up and I go back to bed. And it was pathetic what he was saying to me. Because what he was telling me was, at one time he had a faith. And now reason had like a cancer, like a leprosy, had eaten away the sinews of his faith until he no longer had. And I could tell in the way he was telling it, he was not really mocking me. He was actually longing to have that simple kind of faith that he had when he was a boy. And that every once in a while would quicken him until he came to the bar of reason. Now, that bar of reason is the kind of school I went to, which was all reason. It was all human intellect. There was everything was psychosomatic, nothing was spiritual. Spiritual, just another way of speaking psychologically. There was no difference between soul and spirit. Spirit was nothing more than just an exalted soul. A very Greek idea. And so the Greeks believed that the highest man could achieve in this world was not divinity itself, but was to have your mind exalted, to ennoble the mind, to educate. And so therefore they believe in high education, and America is the recipient of that kind of teaching, where a devoted student who prayed before his studies or prayed during his studies would be a mockery, would be, at least worthless, if not completely demonic. And so I'm surprised that the faculty approved of my teaching, but after I taught for a season, they weren't sure they wanted to have me return. And the students loved it. This is the first time we've ever understood why we were here. The reason that they had to hire me was that the professor who recommended me, who was their main professor, and he was retiring, he said, of all the people, I want Jim Borcher to follow me. And I have the highest credentials. So when they hired me, they said, look, here's the situation. All of the secular schools, all of the mainline schools, Harvard, Yale, etc., have done a study, and they've discovered that the students don't know anything about spirituality. And nobody on the faculty does either. And so they've decided that we need to add that to it. Because what we do is we take students who have a immature faith, and then we challenge it. Well, we've discovered the students coming here have no faith at all. And so we have to give them some spirituality so we can attack it. It was brilliant. And they had done this extensive study. All of the mainline seminaries had done this study. And so I was given the job. And the students absolutely loved it. They were about 40 or 50 in the class. And they said, we have never even understood why we do all the studies that we do, but you've put it all together. Because the spiritual is the key to everything else. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all other things will be added unto you. So the students, Margaret Lyles was one of those students, and she went on to Harvard, finished her degree and so on. She now lives in Houston, where I'm going tomorrow. And, there were many who still write to us, Doug Montague, who's in the Philippines or something as a missionary, and all over, these disciples still write to us, and they remember with fondness the way that that course tied together everything that they were teaching and doing. Because the history of spirituality is kind of a weird, strange history to the intellect. What do you do? This was before Thomas Merton. This was before the Catholic spirituality books became famous. This was back in the, what years were these? Late 60s or somewhere in the 70s, probably. At any rate, that was just beginning now to be a new, spirituality was just a new vocabulary. So was I here already? at any rate, wherever I was, they wanted to study St. John of the Cross and Madame Guyon and all of these incredible saints of the past, and to try to make sense out of them. Like, what were they up to? What were they doing? I mean, what is prayer? What is devotion? Do we need that? So the students loved it because they didn't come with a faith. They came looking for a faith. And they could never find it at Bright Divinity School, because at Bright Divinity School, they are going to strip away any vestige of faith you could possibly have and attack it until there's nothing left. So that was the school I went to, only I was a pagan, so they couldn't take much away. And I started picking up the stuff that they were throwing in the trash. Hey, what's this? No, we threw that away. Well, I'll take one of these. I don't have anything. So I was picking up the trash and the garbage because I already knew I didn't have anything. And they were trying to get rid of the things that they had. So I was picking up the stuff they were trashing. I was serious. You know, and so it was a marvelous opportunity for me, who had nothing, who believed in nothing, who, you know, I was ahead of the game. And the liberals thought I was, you know, wonderful. Here's a man that believes nothing. You know, it's great. And so it was kind of a surprise when I came out to be a believer. What? What have you done? What has happened? It's good. I thank God. I thank God for those liberals. They blessed me. All right. So they cried one to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah 6, verse 4. "And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Whenever God is present, then the fear of the Lord moves in, and everyone is silent. And the smoke of God fills the place, and everyone backs away because they can't see anything. Now, that happened when Solomon finished the temple, if you'll recall. And it indicated that God was not displeased with them. He was displeased with their flesh. And when there's smoke in the room, your flesh can't operate. You can't see anything. But when you can see everything in church, you can be critical. Why is she here? Look at that hat. She shouldn't wear that. And so on. And so, if you can't see anything, if all you can see is the Lord spiritually, then you're not noticing what's going on around you. And the posts of the door moved. They were shaken. That has never happened here. Because it's not because of me, it's because of people. I pray for that day. I pray that there'll be a day when the doorposts of the foundation will shake because of the presence of the Lord, because he's pleased to dwell among men and manifest his glory. "Then said I, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Did you see the gold dust, Emily?" So on. No, that is not what he said. When you see the presence of God, number three, or number one, when you see the presence of God, your first cry is, "Woe is me. Woe, oh Lord, I do not belong here in your presence." If you have ever been close to God where you actually sensed his presence, you're dumbstruck. You are quivering. You are shaking. You tremble. And that should happen to you continuously. In other words, that should not be a one-time event in your life, but it should be a continuous event. You can even be talking to another person, and all of a sudden you realize it's sacred ground, that this is holy ground. You're in. There's something going on here that's powerful. I know you've all experienced it. You must experience that, is that all of a sudden you see through this world, and you realize this is God. He's here. And your words and your deeds and their words and their, you know, there's something here that's bigger, greater than all of us. I tell you, that is the greatest gift, more than salvation itself, is to be shaken by the glory and holiness of God. It's powerful. Only then does the salvation make any sense. And only then does salvation lead to a complete transformation. Why many people are saved today, but they never go on, is because there was never any repentance. Not truly. But when you're broken and smashed, that's why a lot of times we marvel at someone who's lived in the world and then they come into the faith. For them, it's normal to have a complete transformation. But they'll soon learn, oh, well, don't take it too seriously. I always like it when new believers come in because they're willing to do anything. So if there's just anything I can do, you know, they're so grateful and so thankful until they are in church for a while and then they learn from the others. Gee, no one's doing anything around here. I'm the only one doing anything. And that's why the old believers like the new believers coming in to get something done. But it's pretty soon that the new believer will realize, whoa, nobody's that in love. Nobody's that excited. Nobody's that passionate. I have never lost my passion, ever, not for a moment, since I met the Lord Jesus. From the moment I met him, I fell in love, and it's been that way ever since. I have never, not even for a second, increased or decreased. It's been the same. Total passion to the death. To the death, meaning I don't care about this world. I don't care about anything. I'm in love. I tell you, when you're in love, it's something powerful. You know then, this is why I was made. This is why I was made. All the other things are really vanity. They're secondary. Then I said, woe is me. I would to God, I wish, I pray that you will have this experience, Clay. I pray, James, you'll have this experience. That you will learn to say, woe is me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I'm broken. I tell you, that is such a precious thing. I know you've all experienced it, but I pray that you'll have a continual operation of the Holy Spirit, who's holy, not just so that you speak in tongues and sing happy songs, but so that you'll truly be baptized, immersed in the Holy Spirit and tremble at his presence. Now, I know it's not the only move of God, and it's certainly not the last move, but it is the first move. Woe is me. As soon as he saw the Lord high and lifted up, the first thing he saw was holy, holy, holy. And he responded at once. He'll have three responses here before we're done. But his first response was, woe is me. Same that Peter had. Remember when Peter was in the boat? And Jesus said, drop the net on the other side. And he said, Lord, sorry, Lord, you don't know much about fishing. You've been a kind of a spiritual person. Kind of carpentry. I don't know how it is in carpentry. But in fishing, you don't fish at 12 in the afternoon. You don't fish. You catch them at night. We've been up all night and we haven't caught anything. There's nothing out there. And you certainly cannot catch fish at 12 in the afternoon. But you know what? Look, you're spiritual and we love you. Man, we just think when it comes to spiritual things, you know a lot. When it comes to stuff we know, well, it's okay. Go ahead, guys. Dump her over. And so they had a big catch, and here's what Peter responded. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Same thing that Isaiah said. Same thing that this seer, this prophet of God, even though you're a Christian, even though you're a believer, you can have a change through the presence of God, through experiencing God afresh, anew, hopefully daily. I pray that someday we'll be a daily church, that we will not meet on Sunday, but we will meet every day. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isn't that powerful? To see the Lord is everything, Clay. It's everything. To see the Lord, it's everything. I love it. Just one glimpse of God and you're undone. This is the beginning. I don't say it's the end. I say it's the beginning. It's the beginning. It's the key. Then flew one of the seraphims to me. Now you'll see the order. Having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar. Why does this angel or seraphim, why does he fly over to Isiyahu? Why does he fly down in the temple? Why does he fly down with a coal in his tongs? It's so hot, even the seraphim cannot hold it. So he has tongs. And what's he going to do with these tongs? Well, he's heard Isaiah just confess, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." I can hear Daniel. I can hear Moses. I can hear the other saints of God who have preceded this great prophet. "And he laid it upon my mouth," which had just spoken those words. "He laid it upon my mouth." Now remember where this was taken from. Where was this taken from? Where did this coal come from? One of the tents where they had made a little fire for hot dogs? No. This came off the brazen altar where the sacrifice was made and the blood was separated from the flesh. The flesh was consumed, but the life is in the blood, and it liveth on. So that ashes was created by wood that was burned, and the coal from that, which is burning hot, was the same which tested the lamb to remove the blood from the flesh. A separation of that which was to be consumed from that which was to live on. And he brought that to his lips and touched his lips because he had just confessed his sin, saying, "Now that you've confessed your sin, I'm going to cleanse you." In other words, to God, it's holy for you to confess your sin. Homo logeo, the Greek word homo means same, and logeo means to speak. So, to same speak, to speak the same thing as God speaks about you. And what does God speak about you? First, Mount Sinai, he speaks of his holiness, in which he's holy, separate from all his creation, and he says to you, "Your flesh is abominable to me. I despise and hate your flesh if you would try to bring it into my presence. Among men, flesh is glorious, but before God, it stinketh. It's vain. It's nothing. It's empty. It will perish. It has no everlasting life in it. It must be consumed." And now that everything was done because he said this, "I'm undone. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm finished. It's over. I don't have a life." Suddenly he just lost his persona. He lost his personality. He lost his mind. He lost his will. He lost his emotions. He's drained. This is the greatest thing that can happen to you as a beginning. And immediately the Lord sent the seraphim. Seraphim didn't just go on his own. The Lord sent the seraphim to touch his lips and listen to what he said. "Then flew one of the seraphim," verse 6, "unto me, having a live coal in his hand," it was burning hot, "which he had taken from with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Now, if you had a live coal put upon your lips, immediately they would swell up. They would swell up. This is a spiritual picture of burning out the dross, burning out the flesh, burning out that which was contaminated, that which was diseased. You can cauterize. You can cleanse and purify something through hot fire. And this was the baptism of fire, which must be associated with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to take away the guilt, not the power. To take away the guilt, not the power. To take away the guilt of sin. Because what Jesus did on the cross, on that outer brazen altar, what he did through shedding of his blood and through the dying of his flesh, what he did by giving up his life for you, allowed you then to say, "Woe is me. I'm not like that. This is truly the holiness of God. I'm not like that." And he said, "You're forgiven. It's finished. It's okay. I cover you. What I've exposed, I now have applied healing to you, just like a cauterization. Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged, cleansed, purified. You are clean. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Now watch the movement. We've moved from holiness which condemns my flesh, to holiness which imputes to me righteousness, to holiness which now will transform me. Listen to this. The Lord now speaks. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 8, whom shall I send? Now, he cannot send a sinner, but this man is no longer a sinner. Because the tongs have carried a live coal which has touched his lips, and the Lord declared through the seraphim, your sin is purged. The guilt is removed. Now there's nothing keeping the presence of God. If you're a holy one, you can be present with the Lord. So he said, whom shall I send? An unholy one? Never. It has to be someone who's cleansed. But it's only imputed righteousness. You actually aren't actually righteous. But in the very sending, you are made righteous and declared actually righteous. You are now about to do a righteous deed because you who saw your sin and realized I can do nothing, now you who can do nothing know that Jesus can do everything, and therefore he who can do everything is now living in you who can do nothing, and now you're ready to be sent because you know the one thing he wants you to know is I can do nothing. And he can do all things. I tell you, this teaching is so powerful and so unknown. I mean, people have heard it with talk, but they really don't know it in fact, because we have been taught that we're the little engine that could. You can do this, you know, with the help of God, by the grace of God, that we cheapen that. Look, it's not you can do it. It's a new you, a different you. That you died. That's the goat that was slain. There's another goat, the scapegoat, the one that lived on. That's the goat. That's a different kind of goat, a different kind of man, a different kind of calling. The one, the holy example, the two, the Savior, and now the Lord is constantly transforming himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, until we realize each one has done something for your benefit. The first to expose you, greatest gift of all. The second, then, to redeem you who have been exposed and cover you through the blood of the Lamb. Yom Kippur, the day of covering, the day when the Kippur, which in the Hebrew means to cover something. Now, when the Lord looks upon you, even though you're a sinner, even though you just said, woe is me, when he looks upon you because the lips have been touched, and your mouth now will no longer speak, woe is me, but will say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, I love you, Jesus, thank you. And will be filled with praise for what he has just done. You didn't do it. He did it for you. You were unworthy. You were condemned. You were to be judged. But instead, he judged Jesus, who died out there, a substitute, not myself, so that I may walk into the presence of God. And then the Lord says, now who will I send? And who will go for us? And immediately he says this, then said I, here am I, send me. Oh, that's powerful. I love that every day. Lord, I'm ready. Send me wherever you want to go. I give up my agenda. I give up my emotions. I give up my thoughts. I give up my pain. I give up my suffering. I give up everything. I care nothing. Just let me please you. Let me serve you. I cannot do it. But if you who have exposed me, and you who have now covered me, and you who have now forgiven me, have given me your Holy Spirit, I am ready. Now, whenever the Lord calls someone, they're never prepared. He doesn't call prepared men. He prepares called men. Doesn't call you and then say, well, I called you because I knew you were ready to go. Quite the opposite. He calls you knowing you are absolutely not worthy, not ready. The only thing that you have is that I believe in Jesus. And I don't believe in myself at all. I already confessed that. So why would God use someone who's confessed, I can't do anything? I'm weak. I'm helpless. I'm ignorant. I don't have any capacity at all. And he said, you're the one I was looking for. You're exactly the one I want, because then I'll get all the glory. Then when you do something in my name, they'll glorify me, because they'll know you couldn't do it. They know you. I believe they know you. And I believe they'll be surprised that you've admitted that you're worthless. I believe that will surprise them. Second of all, that you're evil. Third of all, that you're a master hypocrite. And now that they know that, I would like to use you. And so he immediately cleanses you and then says, now who will go for me? And I can't believe the one he's just forgiven for being of no value whatsoever apart from him. Now he's going to use me right away. It's like, it's too much. It's too fast. Whoa, can we go back to the first step, second step? And already God is ready to use you at once. Isn't that amazing? What love. The Father chastens him whom he loves. So immediately, after he showed me the first one, I just don't want to do anything now. I'm not even going to talk. In fact, I'm just going to kill myself. I know I'm no good. I once had a bloated view of myself. I don't know if anybody here has had that. A proud, arrogant, bloated view. Has anyone ever had that? Anyone? Praise God. Except for that brother in the back in the green shirt. Yes. No, this other brother in the green shirt. There's two brothers in the green shirt. No, we all realize that we're incapable of anything, and that's exactly what God's looking for. It's all he's ever been looking for. He never wanted anyone that would do what he said. He wanted someone that wouldn't, who would confess it, and then allow the Lord to love you impure, without hope, completely desperate, completely lost, so you'd be grateful. Thank you, Lord, I should have perished. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. You don't use me. I don't want to be king any longer. Now that I've seen how wretched I am, I wasn't even aware how evil I was. But now that I've seen it, I want to pull back. I want to retire. No. I want to send you now. No, not me. Someone else, please. Someone else, anyone else. Don't ask me, Lord. You're the one I'm looking for. I'm going to tell you, that is powerful. That is powerful. That is humility. To realize that God wants you to go forward because you're now dead to this world. You're no longer going to seek glory for yourself. You're now given up your life, given up your persona, given up your will, given up your emotions, given up your desires. You've given up everything, and the Lord, that's all the Lord's ever wanted. Just yield to me. Just surrender to me. Just let go. And when you're worthless, and when you're rejected, and when you have no life, and when you're just completely depleted, that's when God fills you with his Holy Ghost. Said, you know, it looks to me like you need a little filling. Because you're just, you know, just depleted, completely useless. Because you're the one that's just been forgiven, but it's purely imputed. I didn't deserve to be forgiven. I don't even know why he did it. I just got done saying, I'm no good. I'm of no value. I've been a phony, a fake. And he says, that's my beloved. Oh, I love it when you say that. A fake? Yes, say it again. I've been a fake. And see, there's a little bit of pride in us that doesn't want to say that. Have you noticed that about people? Not us, but I mean other people. People don't want to yield, they don't want to surrender, but the minute you do, you find your life. The minute you lose your life, you find it. The minute you give up your life, give up your pride, give up your greatness, give up your glory, your vanity, immediately God can use you. Isn't that amazing? Why? Because God gets all the glory. He knows if I can use you, who know yourself and others know you, if I could use you, I must be the real God. Because Buddha cannot use those kind of people. You'll find that in no other religion are losers accepted as central. God will only use those that are broken, busted, smashed, worthless, rejected. That's why Jesus came. To be rejected of men, to prove the glory of God. It's powerful. It's powerful. That's why he was made the captain of our salvation. And that's why he's the one that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. So he has now filled us, the very one that couldn't, now can. I can't, he can, we will. I can't, he can, we will. It's amazing. I don't know how psychologically anyone can make those moves. I can't. He can, we will together. it's obvious if we will together that he's doing all the pulling, since I can't and he can. Because he's done it all. And therefore, I get no glory by earning it. All the glory I get is a free gift. I was hoping that I could earn a little glory, but then I have to go back to one. Because God does not want you to earn glory. He's always wanted to give it to you, undeserved, just because he loved you. Can't explain it. No one can explain it. It doesn't make any sense in this world. In this world, we don't give to people that don't deserve freedom, liberty, blessing, honor. But in the kingdom of God, that's the only one. Think not, he said, that I've come for the righteous. I haven't come for the righteous, but only for the sinner. I thought you weren't supposed to. Under the law, you cannot. You'll be destroyed under number one. That's the purpose of the law, is to destroy all flesh, to destroy and stop every tongue, so that no one may boast before the Lord. No one may establish their own righteousness. No one may sin in his presence with a cavalier attitude. No one may put forth some kind of work that they think, God, what do you think of this? I think it's better than what he did. God hates that. He hates that. He hates that. And when you get a glimpse of that daily, because you cannot learn this or see this all at once, even if you see it in a moment in order to be repentant, to be a believer, you're going to learn it every day, over and over and over again. You'll be amazed continually. Oh, Lord, I thought I got rid of that sin yesterday. It's the same sin again today. I can't believe it. I thought I learned my lesson yesterday. Has anyone discovered that sometimes you have to repeat a lesson? Could we go over that again? I already know this part. Now let's do it again. And you have to do it again and 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 again until you're no longer doing it. It's just like second nature. You're not thinking. You just simply have entered into the spirit of what you're doing. It's no longer mechanical. It's now natural. It's something that the spirit of the thing moves in such a way that you almost wrote the piece. It's yours. It's you. And it's so much so that you know it's a gift. It's no longer you. You were made to worship God. You were made to serve Him. And yet, in and of yourself, you cannot. You have to be submitted to the Holy Spirit. You have to be submitted to God. That's why the first thing is you have to become teachable. So He breaks you wholly. Then He forgives you wholly. And then He transforms you wholly. By His indwelling presence, by His fellowship, by His love, by walking with you and talking with you continually. I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? You see, God is a missionary God. He always wants to send people on a destiny, on a purpose, on a mission. Does everyone here know that you have a mission, a purpose, a destiny? You have something that you're to do and accomplish. Don't say, well, the Lord, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. No. Seek the Lord. Get rid of all the sin in your life and you'll know. The reason why you don't know is because you're unteachable. You're too strong. You're too full of yourself. But when He strips you and you fall in love with Jesus, suddenly you realize, I really haven't been asking the right question. I was thinking of being something for my own glory. But now that I realize I can't gain my own glory, I can only have it given to me. I'll let go of my life. The pressure's off. You see, most of us are under pressure. Most of us are under pressure to perform. But there is no pressure to perform until after you relate. The fruit cannot come off the vine until the vine is firmly established in the tree. It's the union with the tree that creates the fruit, not the branch. It isn't that the branch bears fruit. Cut off the branch and it bears no fruit. Graft the branch in. It's the grafting in, not the fruit without. The fruit without is just a testimony that the grafting had to be within. The union is everything. The fellowship is everything. The performance is nothing. The performance is merely the symptom of the reality, which is that what God has always wanted was a relationship with you personally. The Lutherans were wrong. The Catholics were wrong. The Catholics wanted me to produce fruit without the union. The Lutherans wanted me to, they didn't even care if I produced any fruit. They just wanted to talk about being baptized into Jesus. But that wasn't the union. It wasn't personal. It wasn't personal. It was just simply, you know, now what's the child's name? And that's all. It was just a ritual, an external ritual with no personal relationship. That's why they can do it with infants, because the infant has no knowledge of what's taking place and the parents feel good about it. When they get a little older and hard to handle, they're not so sure they could pull that off. So the Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church have grown by the infant baptism. I'm not speaking against it. I'm only indicating that it's tough to tell what's real and not real in such a setting, because there's no evidence or fruit later in life. Here I am. Send me. I tell you, that's a beautiful spot to be in your life, where you go, God, I don't have an agenda. Just whatever it is you want me to do, I'm your servant. I am naked. I am empty. I'm ready to go. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I'll do anything you say. Most of us are too proud. I don't want to do that. Well, do I have to do that? You know, we're full of ourselves. But when you've been depleted, when you've been destroyed, when you've been decimated, that's when God can use you. They say, Barbara, I would like you to do this. Yes, sir, Lord. I want to do that. That is not just a faith statement. That can be an actual work of the Holy Spirit in you to actually produce you to say, you know, I'm willing to do that. I want to reveal the love of God. I want to testify to others. I want to do whatever the Lord wants me to do. Whatever. At any cost, at any time, in any place. I don't want to control my life any longer. And he said, go! Go and tell. Powerful. Powerful words. Go and tell. It's amazing. The one that just confessed that he couldn't do anything. Now the Lord says, hey, you're the one I want to send. Go and tell. Why? Because I just touched your lips. I just touched your lips. These lips now which said, woe is me, are the same lips that will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. The same lips that once were sinful and wicked and vain, now those lips are filled with truth and power and grace and glory. Same lips. Now I want to magnify the Lord who hath redeemed me. Go and tell. Go quickly and tell. Hear you indeed, this people. Go and tell this people. Go and tell your people. Go and tell this people. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. Oh my gosh, what kind of a message is this? Only a dead man would carry this message. Here's the message to Israel. This is a message to the people of Israel. Go and tell this people. Which people? The people of Israel. Oh, I tell you, that's why I want to go to Israel. It's powerful. Go and tell this people. What? What should I tell them? Hear, but hear nothing. See, but see nothing. Know, but know nothing. Oh my gosh. They won't understand that message. I don't even understand it. I'll just go and tell. You see, don't think. Don't feel. Don't wish. Don't do anything. Do what I say. Go and tell this people. Listen to what he said. Listen to this. This is so powerful. This is the great one of the greatest chapters in the Old Testament. And the reason I say that is because its fulfillment is yet to come. It has not yet been fulfilled. Go and tell this people. Hear you indeed. This is 700 years before Jesus. So we're 2,700 years away from this. Hear you indeed, but understand not. Remember Jesus taught in the New Testament? Hear and understand. Now, here's the message to Israel. Hear and do not understand. Boy, that's non sequitur. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't add up. What? Hear and don't understand anything you hear. Wow, what a message. This will sell. This will build a big church. This is for church growth. I think if church growth could get a hold of this message right here. Hear and understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. See something, but have no concept at all of what you're looking at. It's powerful. It's powerful. This will blow you away. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. So what God is saying is something so strange here. And yet you had to be dead in order to carry this message, because it's one you wouldn't carry. No pastor in his right mind would carry this message. You could never build a church on this. All right, people, today I'm going to declare something you will not understand. You are ignorant type people, and you won't understand. See something and don't have any concept at all of what you're seeing. Hear something and you'll have no understanding. And besides, your heart is fat. That's a beautiful message. But it's one that no one in their right mind would ever preach. You'd have to be dead to preach such a message. They would kill you if you preached a message like that. They would leave you. They would reject you, turn away from you. Thank God this is for Jews. Then said I, Isaiah said, then I said, you know, wow, thanks for choosing me. No, it's not what he said. Listen to what he said. Then said I, Lord, how long? Beautiful. He's ready. You see, he's just been shaken by the presence of God. He is so in love with the Lord and so in fear of the Lord. He's trembling, and at the same time, he is rejoicing, and he's so fearful that he's ready to do whatever the Lord said without thinking about it, without analyzing it. He knows immediately that this is not a good message, but he doesn't care because he knows where it came from. This is a matter of authority, not understanding, where we're going to discuss it. We're not going to reach some kind of consensus by having a dialogue. Let's talk about this. Let's take an opinion. How many? No, none of that. He's just going to declare it, knowing that no one will understand. And even the Lord Jesus, when he came on earth, they asked him, will you at this time fulfill this? Will you restore now the kingdom to Israel, which has been lost from this time? Then he said, Lord, how long? Time is critical to the kingdom. Everything in the Bible has to be, you have to ask this question, what's the time? What's the time? Where is it? To whom? What time? This is going to happen until what? That preaching is going to go forth and the Jewish people will not perceive it. They will not understand it. They will not convert. They will not listen. They will be blinded. They will be deaf. They will be dumb. They will stay in their wickedness until this moment. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant. Wow. You could say this happened many times. The days of Babylon, cities were devastated, burned to the ground, the inhabitants carried off. You could say that was a fulfillment of this. You could say over and over again in history, it happened under Babylon, under Persia, under Greece, under Rome. It happened over and over again. And since then, it has happened some more. The Muslims certainly have this message, this passage in view of their own prediction for what will happen to Israel. The current president of Iran is certainly in line with this teaching. And the last war, which didn't go very well, actually was perfect. Because all they were seeking was not to hurt Israel. They were just trying to find out if any of their missiles could reach the cities. And they found out they could reach Haifa and Tel Aviv. Two cities that I predict, I guarantee, very soon will be leveled and devastated because they found the range. They may not be brilliant in your eyes, but in their own way, they have figured out exactly the distance. They didn't care that the bomb went off or not. All they wanted to find out was, can we even reach it? Is it even possible to get one in? Now, I speak prophetically. What you just saw, those two cities are two cities that will be devastated. They are secular cities. They are not Jerusalem. But believe me, they will also reach Jerusalem. But Jerusalem has a special judgment. How long until cities lie waste without inhabitant? Now that's amazing, without inhabitant. Not just lying waste, but no one can live there again. It's devastating. It's not a good message. I don't think if I was Isaiah, I'd want to preach that message because the Jewish people won't like it. And today, I'm telling you, the Christian ministers, I could name them. They do not want to preach this message. They want to say, oh, Israel, Israel, such a wonderful place. We love these Jewish people. You know, 10 Jews are worth 50 Muslims and so on. And many people romanticize and idealize the Jewish people today. It's a pathetic thing. It's sad. The Jewish people are well aware that they're stinkers. They're well aware that they're stubborn people, stiff-necked people. They're well aware of they're not that nice. They don't even like each other. They don't even get along with each other. They know they're not ideal type people. They never did settle their problems in the land. They didn't get along with their neighbors. They asked in 1948, give us a chance. Give us a chance. Let us be a nation of our own. I remember the great speech of Abba Ibn and others. Give us a chance and we will prove to you and show to the world what we can do if we could only have self-determination. Just give us a little bit of land, just a little portion of it, and let us prove to the world. And indeed they did. They proved to the world they could produce oranges out of the Sharon Valley and flood the markets of Europe. They proved to the world they could produce tomatoes along the Jordan River and flood the markets of Europe and of Islamic countries as well. They proved to the world they could turn the desert into a garden. They planted trees. They built all kinds of greenhouses. I've been in all these places. They just turned that land into something glorious. Before it was just a rock pile. You could go anywhere in Israel, it's just nothing but rock. Barren. Now it's beginning to flourish. You just put a drop of water anywhere in the desert and it blooms. Problem is, they run out of water. The Dead Sea, 8 years ago when I first came, I remember the Dead Sea was one-third larger than it is today. It shrunk by a third. It's miles now. The seashore has receded till it's shrunk to a small former shadow of itself. Doesn't even look like the Dead Sea anymore. Has taken a new geographic shape. The Jordan River is drying up. Jordan now wants to share. And we have a family in the church that actually has a farm, first one ever, between in Jordan, where they grow, and in Israel, where they transform and transport what's grown. It's a cooperative movement, first one ever. And, you know, that river is drying up because there's not enough water to support all the people. And they're having to think of, where will we get it? Will we go to Turkey and put a line from Turkey all the way to Israel? Will we go down to Zimbabwe and bring a line up? Where will we go to get, who will give us water? And the young people are leaving by the droves because there is no jobs, there's no future, there's no hope. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he said, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man. And the land, the whole land, be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away. I'll tell you, there are many ministries today, and I'm acquainted with many of them. There are many ministries today calling people to, let's return to the land. Let's build it up. Let's get some people there. Let's bring them out of Russia. Let's bring them out of, you know, America, New York City. And the people have come by dribbles. But hordes leave at night. They don't leave during the day. They leave at night when you can't see them. They go to Paris. They go to London. They go to America. They go to New Zealand. They go wherever they can go. The young people know, I don't want to live in the land any longer. There are no jobs. There's no water. There's no future here. The mafia has taken over. It's a pathetic, sad sight. And Israel is now in a great turmoil. And the leaders of Israel know it. And they don't know what to do. America is their only hope. And unfortunately, America is divided. And the only friends they now have are the people in this room. And it's sad because we're the ones that believe in Yeshua. That's the one group they didn't want to help them. Please, Lord, anything. We'll take 10 Muslims to one evangelical Christian. They'll come to us with scripture verses. Hi! I'm from America. And here's a Bible from the Old Testament that we've gathered for you. Please, Lord, the Holocaust is preferable. I'm telling you, the Jewish people have a sense of humor. But as of 10 years ago, Peggy and I went to the synagogue, only time I've ever been in my life. One time I went in, just walked in, and a man from Israel had come that night, and he said these words, "Our worst enemies are the evangelical, charismatic Christians. But from this hour, I declare to you, make friends with them. Do not be hostile to them any longer. They are the only friends we have in America." Said in their synagogue. Peg, you and I were the only Gentiles in that whole place. We were strangers. We just happened to walk in. I have no idea why we even went. I will say it's the Holy Spirit, but I don't remember what provoked me to go at all. It wasn't like somebody said, "Oh, there's going to be a special speaker." I have no idea why we went. But whatever I heard that day, I realized a turning point had just been made in Israel. Then a couple of years ago, after we left the last time, the Knesset passed a law that said, from now on, Jewish believers, the Orthodox, the tzaddik, the righteous ones, the ones with the curls and the black hats and so on, you will no longer provoke Christians who come to this country. And Christians, you will no longer provoke these Israelis. We want you to get along. We have so few friends, we can no longer afford. I don't care what your religious views are, stop. And they signed. That was in the Jerusalem Post. And a copy of it was made. So if you want to follow it up, you may. But that was done in public by the secular government saying, "You religious people are too crazy. Could you please calm down? Because otherwise, we're going to have to do something. These are our friends. They bring money. They bring friendship. Knock it off. Stop." It's interesting. It's powerful. Something is going on. Something is going on. A friend of mine, a few years back, I don't recall the time now, let's say 8-10 years ago, was in Jerusalem with Mordecai, the high priest, the guy who's their chief rabbi, closest thing they have to a priest. The chief rabbi was carrying the Torah scrolls, which are the most sacred scrolls in Israel, before the Western Wall and dancing on a festival called Simchat Torah. It means the most happy, glorious day of the year. It's the 9th day of Booths, which is the last great festival, the great feast of Booths. And he said these words as he handed the scrolls to my friend, who is a black Christian from Africa. He handed him the scrolls, which has never been done before, to give them to a Gentile, and said, "Here, carry these and dance before the wall, before the Lord, before his wall." And he carried the rolls, the scrolls, and this is what he said out of his mouth. He said, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, Jesus predicted and said, "I will not come back until they say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So when he came back and he said, it was wonderful, you can't believe it, it was exciting, and he was explaining it all, and I said, "Robert, do you realize what you just said? That's exactly the Lord said that wouldn't happen until his return. He's coming soon." It's powerful. That means Israel is beginning to cry out and to say, "Let the Messiah come. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." He said, "That's when I'll be back. Not when the church sings Maranatha, Maranatha, but when Israel cries out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed be he that cometh." I'll tell you, the rehearsal is on. Something is happening. Something unusual is taking place. How long will they remain blinded? Will their eyes be closed? Not as individuals, but as a nation, a people. How long until cities lie waste without inhabitant, until houses be without men, until the whole land is desolate and empty? Oh, I tell you, that's a devastating picture. It's a sad picture, but it's an exciting picture because the sons of Levi are going to be purified. are going to take hope again because of holy, holy, holy. To reveal their sins, but to heal their wounds, and then to transform them into a holy nation. Not America. Not America. Not America. The only one in the scripture that's told will be a holy nation is Israel itself. In fact, Peter says in the second chapter, the 9th verse, "For we are a royal priesthood and holy nation." There is the holy nation. It's the believers inside any country that make that people, that land, holy. Not the inhabitants, only the believers. We are that holy nation, that light, that salt, that leavens the whole. But someday Israel will come into her fullness, will come into her own after judgment, after devastation, after the holiness of God hath wreaked havoc. Do you know why he chastens them so sorely? Why he will only save out of the furnace of affliction? Why he will afflict them again? It's because he loves them. It's because of above all people he loves them. Why? Because they're Jewish? No. Because a promise was made to Abraham. And a promise was repeated over the years, over the generations. This people, the father that loves the son will chasten him until he's sore, until he learns obedience. Woe is me. This tongue has touched the coal to your lips. Who am I? Who will I go? Who will send? Who can I send? Here am I. Send me. Israel will yet complete her work on earth. Israel, as a nation, not when the Lord returns, prior to the Lord's return. It's a big argument in circles. Whether the Messiah comes first to build the temple, whether the temple is built so Messiah comes. Forget all that. This is when it will happen. The wrong question is being asked. This scripture tells you the time. The time is near. That's why I'm going this fall. I believe by a divine appointment, I believe God told me, go in the fall of 2007. Why? What? Go. Oh, yeah. You don't explain yourself. So I'm going without knowledge. I'm not saying God told me anything. I don't know. I just know I'm going to go. I fear not to go. I must go. I will go. I'm going. I have no idea what I'm going to see and hear and know. I know I'm going to somehow go and declare love, but I don't know how or in what way or in what manner. I have no preparation. I have no plan to make a preparation. I just simply obey the Lord. Who will go? Here am I. Send me. And I thank you right now. We already have 24 people signed up as of this morning, but we have another 36 or more who also have said, I might want to go, and so on and so forth. So we'll probably end up with about 3 or 4 dozen that are going. It's a big enough group. That's big. You don't want that many, actually. It's too many to, hey, is Alice here? You don't want to have that many people. One bus will hold about 50 people. That's too much. You can't breathe on such a bus. So I would like to have about another dozen, and then we'll be on our way. And the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Now that does not mean no one will live in the land. If you look very closely, now listen to this next verse because it's going to tell you. If you look very closely, not everyone is actually removed. Only cities and houses, and the land is desolate, declared desolate, but it doesn't mean literally everyone is gone. Listen. But yet, verse 13, a great forsaking is not a total forsaking. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a tale tree and as an oak, something solid, a tree that cut it down, but it'll grow up again, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. You know, when you read the Bible, do not read it like a child would read it. Read it like a child would read it, and then ask the Lord to teach you, what is the meaning of this? Lord, this, I don't understand it. I don't think I could draw a picture of it. What? What are you saying? Something very powerful, very exciting. What he's saying here is, this has not yet happened in its fullness, where all the cities have lain waste. And there's more if you read the rest of Isaiah and the rest of Scripture. I believe it's an exciting day when God will fulfill His word to Israel, and the land will be restored. Full restoration. Full restoration. Of what? Of those, the tenth, the remnant, that small group of holy. How holy? First holy, second holy, third holy. Holy, holy, holy. You know why? Paul tells us the answer in 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. Because we, who have received the second holiness, who understand mercy, will make Israel jealous by our mercy. In other words, we who were cut off, who were not part of the commonwealth of Israel, and yet we've been grafted in, a wild olive branch. I mean, we weren't even part of the tree. And here we are enjoying all their toys. We're in, somehow we got in. And we don't even know what we're doing. We have no history except paganism. I'm a perfect example. A complete, worthless, reject, you know, just no value at all. I was born a bastard. I should not be in the house of God. I should have no standing at all. It's ridiculous. But I am so grateful. She that hath been forgiven much loveth much. He that hath been forgiven much loveth much. It's the extent of one. It's one that's the key to two. And two, that's the key to three. There can be no baptism of the Holy Spirit unless you've been born again. And there can be no born again unless you've first been convicted. Only that, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. John 16. Of sin, because you believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You will be holy. You will be holy. You shall be holy. It's a promise. It's not a command. The indicative has emerged out of the imperative. You shall be holy has now become you shall be holy. It's a promise from the Almighty that what He began, the good work that He began, He will surely complete until we all sing the song of heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Hope you were blessed tonight. Any questions? I thought not. Very good. Praise the Lord. Good group. Yes. Yes. That there must be witnesses. There must be someone who will herald the return of the Lord. Has not yet happened. We haven't seen that yet. We're not there yet. Don't cancel your insurance policy. Yep. Get your robe ready, your dress ironed. No spot, no wrinkle. The Lord will not take back a bride which has spot, wrinkle, and any such thing. And you cannot say, well, that's just the imputed righteousness. No, He's talking actually. He's talking actually. But your actual righteousness, where He transforms you from one degree of glory to another, beholding Him, your actual righteousness won't be finished, finalized, perfected until the trump blows. So don't expect to see it. For now, you walk in faith, encouraged by the fact that if Jesus made it, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will also perfect you. My mother, who just died 3 weeks ago, I know my mother will be with the Lord and she'll be glorious. I know she'll be transformed. When she wakes up, she'll behold Him as He is. For he who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. And my mother's whole life was nothing but praising Jesus. And, you know, every while I was in the house today and just looking at all the stuff on her refrigerator, it's all Jesus. Everything is Jesus, her kids, her family. And she's got little sayings and plaques, and the whole house is full of plaques that I'd never buy. and she just loaded with those because she breathed that. And I'm sure she just went by and kissed each one and so on and so forth. And, you know, but she loved Jesus. And her whole life was consumed with it. Everything she wrote down in her little papers, praise the Lord, you know. And I love it. I love looking over. I haven't looked through all her papers yet, but just what little I've looked through, everything breathed of faith. Everything breathed of repentance. Everything breathed of the transforming work. God, how you could take a worm like myself. I thank God that none of my ancestors knew these things. She prayed for her ancestors. Oh, that I had an opportunity or chance to witness to them. But thank you, Jesus, that you at least saved me. And she just goes on and on. She is praising the postman, anybody she meets in the bank or whatever. God bless you, sweetheart. My Bob is just neat. Barbara knows. You just couldn't meet her and not love her. But she was naughty, too. Because she wasn't yet perfected. Not perfect, like all of us. But thanks be unto God that daily He convicts you, daily you believe, and daily you are filled with the Holy Ghost and power. There must be evidence. You can't manufacture it. There just must be. If you're beholding Him, you will be changed. You will be transformed. Any other questions? All right. You're all excited? Built up, edified? That's why the word goes forth, not from me, from heaven. Not from me, through me. You are never the source, you're only the channel. To the extent you die, to that extent, you don't clog up the message. You know, the thing flows through. Greg, I think you know what I mean. You talk about first-class cloggers, you know. Heard you're not getting through here. He just breaks through anyway. God loves us. He will transform every one of us into His image and likeness. God is good.